Philistines give him Ziklag to live in, and he makes raids on the town south, on the pagan tribes south of him. But in order to trick the Philistines into thinking that he's on their side, he tells the Philistines that he's been making raids on the towns of Israel and Judah. In order to cover that lie, he has to make sure that everyone in the towns that he raids is killed. This is a low point in David's life. There are no psalms written during this period, as far as we know. David seems to be sinking lower and lower. And then war breaks out between Israel and the Philistines again. And in chapters 28 and 29, you can read about the build-up to that. And of course, the Philistines expected David, the king of the Philistines, Achish, expected David to fight with him against Israel. Fortunately for David, the Philistine generals raised objections. And David was and his men were sent back to Ziklag. It was a 3-day journey on foot. And as they approached Ziklag, where their wives and their families were, they must have begun to see smoke. And one can imagine the experience. As they approach the town, and it began to dawn on them that the town had been raided and was on fire and was burnt. And we can imagine them running. After the 3 days of march, after all the uncertainty of the whole situation that they'd been through, running that last 2 or 3 miles, perhaps, to get into the town. And then the closer they got, the more they saw. And as they ran into the town and they saw the buildings deserted, they didn't know whether they were going to see bodies or not. And they get into the town and they see what's happened. They see there are no bodies. Everyone's disappeared, vanished. Can you imagine how they felt? David and his men, we read, reached Ziklag on the 3rd day. And the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's 2 wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each was bitter in spirit because of his sons and his daughters. This was truly a low, low point. And yet we know from hindsight that this was the turning point. David did not know that. What happens at the turning point? We have these wonderful words. But David found strength in the Lord his God. I think for me, in all my studies of David and everything that he wrote and everything that's written about him, these 9 words are the most important to me. David, but David, that but is a great but, isn't it? But David found strength in the Lord his God. This is tremendously important for any life. The ability to find strength in God. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in Luke 5, verse 16. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. We read of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 10. He writes this, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." Where do we go when we get to the end of ourselves? Have we learned, as David did, to find our strength in God? Let me share with you two contrasting scriptures which vividly illustrate the potential and the danger that attaches itself to this area of our lives. The first is Jeremiah 2, verse 13, where God says this about the people of Jeremiah's day. "My people," he says, "have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns of their own, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What a terrible tragedy to write above any life. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns of their own, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In contrast to that, let me read you words of the Lord Jesus Christ from John 7, verse 37 and 38. Jesus was standing on one of the great feast days of the Jews in the temple. And he writes this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." What a fantastic promise. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Which sort of person was David? Well, we know which sort of person he was. He was not a Jeremiah 2:13 person. He was a John 7:37 and 38 person. Which kind of person am I? Which kind of person are you? This illustration of the need for water, as illustrating our relationship with God, our need for God, is beautifully expounded by David himself in a psalm that he wrote sometime in this period of his life, Psalm 63. And I would like us now to just take some time and look at this psalm together and see what we can learn about David's relationship with God. Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. First then, David's longing for God. Now I used to think that the thirst described here was a warm, reverent, devotional feeling, such as one gets when one listens to praise tapes or sings devotional songs. But as I reflected on this and as I've studied David's life, I do not think that the experience that David describes here as thirsting for God was a pleasant one. Thirst, the thirst, the soul and body thirst of a man in a desert, I do not understand to be a pleasant experience. The crying out of the whole body for water. This is how David describes his longing and his need for God. And I believe when we understand this, we realize that in fact all of us thirst for God. We thirst for God in our dissatisfaction with our lives and our world. In our dissatisfaction with ourselves. In our dissatisfaction with our husbands and wives, or our lack of them. In our dissatisfaction with everything around us. Because nothing can satisfy us but God. And we thirst for God. Our body and our soul thirst for God. God made us. He alone can truly satisfy us. And we thirst for him. The foolishness of our lives and as the lives of all around us is we constantly try to satisfy that thirst with other things. And it doesn't work. We try to feed our souls from broken cisterns that can hold no water. But David learned to satisfy his longing, to quench his thirst with God. You are my God. God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Think of Moses, who had experienced so much of God. And yet in Exodus 33, in that fantastic prayer of Moses, Exodus 33 verse 13, we read his prayer, O Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, he says, show me now thy glory that I may know thee and may continue to find favor in thy sight. We see the same longing and hunger in the life of the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, in that, I want to know Christ, he says. And he compares everything else in his life as rubbish, if only I may know him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, he says. I wonder if that is really true of us here. That the deepest, greatest, strongest desire of our lives is to know God. To know Christ. To really know him. To become more and more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. As the Amplified Bible puts it in Philippians, in its translation of Philippians 3, 8 and 10. I believe that was genuinely and deeply David's longing. I'm not saying that it was consistent at every point in his life. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, describes the law of undulation. He says, as to be in time is to change, and as human beings, we're eternal beings trapped in time. And trapped in change, and so the nearest we can approach to constancy is a sort of undulation that goes like this. We cannot sustain any feeling or emotion over time. And our lives go through cycles, don't they? I think we see that in David's life. But one of the great things we see in David's life is that on his ups, he was taking them to God in praise. And on his downs, he was seeking God in prayer. David had a deep longing for God. Then let's look at verses 2 to 5 and look at David's knowledge of God. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. And with singing lips my mouth will praise you. David's knowledge of God and his worship of God. I have seen you, he says, in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. I find this fascinating. The New Testament tells us, John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God. What does David mean when he says, I have seen you, I have beheld your power and glory? I think it's an important thing for us to wrestle with, because I think there are many misleading notions around about how one gets to know God. And David was a man who knew God clearly in a deep way, and a man on whose knowledge and experience of God, God has set his seal by including so much of David's own devotional life in the scriptures for us, in the Psalms. How did David know God? Even as a young man fighting Goliath, as we saw, it seems that David's knowledge of God was intimate and strong. So that David saw Goliath the same as everyone else did. But David was so conscious of God's greatness that Goliath seemed small fry to him. Or in his interaction with Saul and Jonathan, as we saw last night, David was so conscious of God in the whole thing. How did David know God so intimately? I've thought about this a great deal. And as I thought, I thought, well, there are four possible ways that I can think of. Perhaps you can enlighten me that there are others. But I've thought of four possible ways. I'd like to just talk briefly about each of them. First, creation. Romans 1 verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that he has made. Creation is certainly one of the ways in which David knew God. Let me read Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. This is a psalm of David. The heavens, he says, declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language. Their voice is not heard. They don't talk audibly. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You read Psalm 29 with its description of a tropical thunderstorm, with the voice of God splitting the oaks and the majesty of God revealed in the awesomeness of the power of the storm. And it's clear that David experienced such things, and as he knew God to be the creator, he knew God was greater than that. God's power was greater than that. I remember myself, the sense of awe as I stood looking at the Victoria Falls, and the thunder and the power and the immensity. I mean, I remember coming from the Zimbabwe side and standing on that end and just seeing the first great cataract and thinking, so that's Victoria Falls. It's awesome. And then walking around a bit and realizing that's just a tiny bit of Victoria Falls, and standing there sensing the incredible power and hearing the thunder of the water. And I think it's one of the few experiences in my life where just the hugeness of something has awed me. And then I think about the power of God compared with that. But it's not just in saw raw power, but also in the intimacy and the detail of creation, isn't it? I love Isaiah 6, verse 3, Isaiah's vision of God, where he hears the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." If you doubt it, go out with the bird watchers this afternoon. And just look at the beauty of what God has made. Now, there's so much that we've spoilt in our world. But even with all that we've spoilt, the majestic, creative wisdom and skill of God is so evident, is it not? And I think with David, much of his knowledge of God came from creation. And we could learn from that. To have our eyes open and to think about what we see around us and to ask ourselves consciously, what does this tell us about God? And to praise him and worship him for it. The second way is through God's word. Let me read from the second half of Psalm 19. David himself speaking to us. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Is this your experience with the Word of God? David only had Genesis to how far? Maybe Ruth? I even wonder whether he didn't write the book of Ruth, but that's that. But he had, how much of the Bible did he have? And you know, those parts of the Bible David had are the parts I find hardest to get much out of. Leviticus, when I get to Leviticus in my reading program, I kind of grit my teeth and go for it, you know. And Judges, we talked about the other night. But to David, his experience of knowing God through his word, and God uses his word to reveal himself. It's his main, I believe, the main way in which God reveals himself to us is through his word. It's interesting, in 1 Samuel 3, verse 21, it says of Samuel, "The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh." How? By the word of the Lord. Or as it puts it in NIV, he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. When Moses prayed his great prayer in Exodus 33, verse 13, that I quoted just now, and God brought Moses up on the mountain. I don't know what was Moses expecting. "Show me thy glory that I may know thee." What was Moses expecting? And what happened? He went up, and what did he see on the mountain? He saw a thick cloud and sort of brightness in it. That's all he saw. That's not very helpful, is it? Does that give you much of a sense of who God is? It doesn't. But what did he hear? Exodus 34, verse 6 tells us, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Now then you really know something about God. I used to find it strange as a young Christian, when I first came to Christ, that God chose to reveal himself through words. We say, don't we, that a picture is worth a thousand words. I wonder if it's true. What picture can you show that will say as much as this? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. My friends, this is true about God. It's hard for me to think of a picture that would reveal that. God has chosen to reveal himself through words. And ultimately, God has chosen to reveal himself through his Son. Hebrews 1, let me read. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And then, as Phillips puts it in his translation, this Son, radiance of the glory of God, flawless expression of the nature of God, himself the upholding principle of all that is. This is how God has chosen most fully to reveal himself. But remember what he said to Thomas. Blessed are you who have seen and have believed. But more blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's fascinating, isn't it, that even in Hebrews 1, God, the writer says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And we know Jesus through the Word of God. Compared with David, we have a wonderfully full revelation of God in his word. We have the wells that David himself dug in the Psalms. We have the prophecies of Isaiah. We have the Gospels, the writings of Paul. We have ease of access to the scripture. I don't know how David managed to meditate on the word of God. I mean, did he take tablets or clay tablets or scrolls or... But we have so much easy access to the Word of God, there is no excuse for us not to know God in his Word. Do we really know the Word of God? I read a quote as a young Christian, I don't know where it comes from, but it's stuck in my mind ever since. Ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. And yet I find so many people ignorant of the Scriptures, frankly. And there's no reason to be ignorant of the Scriptures. There's no excuse. David knew God through the Scriptures. David also knew God, and I'm not going to take as long over these last two points because we'll come back to them later, especially this one. David knew God through his experience of God in his day-to-day life. I think this is another great way of knowing God. As we obey him, and as we worship him, and as we pray and see answers to prayer, and as we take steps of faith, we experience God. In this incident that we read about in 1 Samuel 30 verse 6 and the aftermath of that, do you not think that David understood and knew God more deeply as a result of that whole experience? I think he did. So walking with God, obeying him, worshiping him, trusting him, praying, taking steps of faith, and seeing how these work out in our lives over time is another tremendous way in which we know God. And then the last way that it's possible to know God, I think, is through some sort of direct communication with God that God chooses to use at some times in different people's lives. Visions, dreams, words of prophecy. The fascinating thing for me about David is that there is so little of that in David's life. I could only find one clear instance, and that's right at the end of his life, the plague that hit because of David's numbering of the people in 1 Chronicles 21. As David was pleading with God to stop the plague, he saw the angel of God over the threshing floor of Arunah with his sword poised over the city. That's the only instance. I've never had any kind of direct vision of that sort. I pray that perhaps in my old age, Daniel is a hero of mine. Daniel, I think, was over 80 when he started getting the visions, and he dedicated himself like nothing to pray and fast and to seek God. And God blessed Daniel with incredible visions, but they didn't leave him happy. They left him confused, distraught, overwhelmed. But God does sometimes choose to reveal himself in direct ways like that. But I think we should be clear that the evidence of David's life is that that is not the chief or the main way by which God makes himself known. We read nothing of prophecy in these books except that Saul was a prophet. We several times read of Saul prophesying. And I think that indicates somehow the limitations of that. I'm not trying to make a point, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but I think we have to face the biblical data. So these are the ways in which David knew God. Now I want us to think briefly about David's devotional habits, verses 6 to 8. What habits had David in his life that allowed him to know God in these ways? Verses 6 to 8. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I stay close to you. Your right hand upholds me. In the old translations it says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. I sing. My soul clings to you. I stay close to you. Others of the Psalms give other clues. Psalm 5, verse 2 and 3. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. In Psalm 143, verse 8, a verse that I love, let the morning bring me word of thy unfailing love. For I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. That's a great quiet time verse. Do you have a morning quiet time? As a young Christian, I told you how George Howard, who followed me up, said to me, no Bible, no breakfast. And he gave me Jeremiah, Job 23, verse 12. In the authorized version, I memorized it. In those days, that's what I was using. I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. Amen? But this Psalm 143, verse 8, is a great quiet time verse. Let me read it again. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. For I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go. For to you I lift up my soul. But David's quiet times were not limited to the mornings only. Psalm 22, verse 2, he says, O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. And Psalm 16, verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. There was a constancy about David's intimacy and devotional life and devotional habits. It seems that he was a man who was in the habit of setting aside times in the morning to pray and to meditate, to reflect on the Word of God. He was a person who was in the habit of using times when he was awake at night to do the same. Don't worry if you can't sleep. Pray. Sometimes it's hard to pray, isn't it, in the night when you wake up. One of the things I found is I keep falling off to sleep. In fact, a friend of mine used to say, if you're finding it hard to get to sleep, try praying, because Satan hates people praying and he'll make sure you go off to sleep again. But sometimes I get into praying and I get frustrated, then I go to sleep. So I try just holding my arm up like this in bed, because that helps me stay awake so I can pray. And then after I've prayed a bit, then I go back to sleep again. But as a young Christian, another thing I used to do was tie knots in my handkerchief, because I got so frustrated that I had my quiet time and I have all these great thoughts, and then through the day I would go, I'd forget all about them. So I made a habit of trying to memorize scripture and tie knots in my handkerchief and stick bits of paper on the face of my watch to help me to practice the presence of Christ through the day. To be close to him through the day. To shoot up arrow prayers. I love that verse in Nehemiah 2 verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. And to develop a habit of shooting up arrow prayers to God in the midst of all that we're doing. Jeremiah 17 verse 5 to 8. Is a tremendous picture of Jeremiah's, of the two types of Christian, really, isn't it? It's the bush in the desert. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, in the parched, uninhabited places of the wilderness. I don't want my life to be like a shrub in the desert. But the next picture in verses 7 and 8 of Jeremiah 17 is, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends its roots by the stream. He is not anxious in the year of drought, for he does not cease to bear fruit. And in... It's this picture of the fragrant, beautiful tree. What's the secret of the tree in that passage? Yeah, you could argue that the secret of the tree is the water. Or you could say, well, no, the secret of the tree is the roots. It's both, isn't it? The roots don't make sense without the water, and the water doesn't help without the roots. The water is a picture of God. And the roots are a picture of our devotional lives, reaching out in faith. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Now, we can look at one another, and we can't see those roots. Roots are underground, they're the underground part of a tree. You don't pass a tree and say, oh, what lovely roots. The roots are underground, they're supposed to be underground. They're the hidden part of our lives. Now they show up in what the tree is like. But we know, you know what your roots are like. You know whether you're reaching out for God, whether you're reaching out your hand of faith moment by moment to take hold of his hand of grace. His hand of grace is extended to you constantly. It's extended to me constantly. All I need to do is reach out my hand of faith. To take hold of his hand of grace, as David did. But David found strength in the Lord his God. What did he do? He simply reached out his hand of faith. In prayer, perhaps recalling things he knew about God and meditating on them. And he took hold of God's hand of grace with his hand of faith. And the result was a fresh confidence, a fresh faith, a fresh zeal, a fresh ability to take on life. And that's what we see in the last verses of this psalm. Those who seek my life will be destroyed. It's not cheerful stuff, this, for those of us who are pacifists, but they will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. Now remember, David was still running around a fugitive in the desert. But he's the king in his own mind before God because of God's promise. All who swear by God's name will praise him. David finds new confidence. That's what we saw in the passage that we read, didn't we? That David, in an incredible way, found new confidence. This is a real test of the measure of David's life, I think, this incident. The kind of person he was, to be at rock bottom, and to be able to turn to God and out of his relationship with God, to find the kind of confidence and zeal and determination. I listed what happened here in this 1 Samuel 30 that we read. Verse 6, he picks himself up. Verse 7 and 8, he inquires of God. That's a pattern of David's life. Whenever he's going to do anything, you can trace it through. We don't have time to look at it now. But it's a pattern of David's life to turn and ask God, what should I do? And then to apply himself with great determination and to convince others to follow him in verses 9 and 10. This is amazing, given the circumstances. And then to win an amazing victory that could not have happened without the coincidence of finding that Egyptian slave. But that's the way God works. When we trust him, when we step out, when we pull ourselves together and say, God, I'm going to press on. I'm going to do my best here. I'm going to try. And God comes through and he does his part. And then through it all to win people's hearts in the process and to establish a new ordinance in Israel for how plunder should be. It's incredible, really. I want to finish by sharing with you a practical idea on this, of how to pick ourselves up and find God's will in these sort of circumstances. This is something that someone shared with me just very briefly. When we feel pressed in, as David did in this situation, and there are many things on top of us, and we feel crushed by the load of expectations or difficulties or circumstances beyond our control, to take an extra few minutes in our quiet times and to take two pieces of paper. On the first piece of paper, write down all the things that are troubling and worrying and frustrating and pressing on you. Just write them down one by one. David could have written down, you know, Saul, the Philistines, my wives, you know, the men about to stone me. What could you write down? There may be things right now that are pressing you like that. Just write them down, write them down, write them down, write them down. It just does good, actually, to do that. Write them down. Then take that piece of paper and pray about each of those things in turn and just commit them to God. Tell God, God, you are the Lord of the universe. You can take care, you've been taking care of things for thousands of years before I was even here. You can take care of this without me doing anything. I believe it. I commit it to you. This one, Lord, you can take care of this without me doing anything. I commit it to you. This one, I give it to you. Lord, I commit it to you. I commit it to you. Commit them, each one, to the Lord. And affirm, worship him, affirm your confidence that God can take care of those things without you doing anything about it at all. Can he? Of course he can. Now take the second piece of paper. Lord, I'm your servant. You're not my servant. I'm not going to try and get you to do things that I want you to do. I'm your servant. I want to do what you want me to do. Please, Lord, if there's anything, as I'm your servant, if there's anything you want me to do about any of these things, please bring them to my mind now. And then write. Okay, I should go and talk to this person. Okay, I should write that letter. Okay, I should spend some extra time in prayer about that. Okay, I need to go and apologize to that person. Write them down. I'm your servant, Lord. I will do whatever you want me to do. You take the responsibility for these things, and I'll take the responsibility for doing what you tell me. Then prioritize them. Which are the most important things to do first? Put the A's by the A's, and the B's by the B's, and the C's by the C's. And then take your diary for the next week or so,
And put in your diary, when are you going to do the A's? When are you going to do the B's? And when are you going to do the C's, if you can get to them? Okay? And then pray about each of them and go and do them. I find that just that simple thing. It takes maybe 15 minutes, half an hour. Sometimes we feel like we need a 3-week holiday. A friend of mine used to say, sometimes a change of attitude is better than a 3-week holiday. Sometimes just to take 30 minutes like that can completely turn us around, as it did with David.